2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's the word of God.
Amen. Well, my name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection Church. Thanks again for joining us. We are so glad that you're here. Well, this morning we are going to continue our journey through 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. But before we get started, I'd like to tell you a few stories. So last weekend, over Memorial Day, my wife and I took four of our kids camping in northern Arkansas. We had a great time, although in retrospect, maybe it's our two-year-old isn't quite ready for camping in almost 90-degree weather. But we made it through, and while the trip wasn't as relaxing as it could have been, it was an enjoyable break. I had ridden down to Arkansas with some friends early Friday morning to be able to find a campsite, it being Memorial Day and all. So I had left one of our cars parked at their house. When we got back home, my wife Sarah and I drove up to their house in Liberty Tuesday morning to pick up the car, only to realize that we did not have a key to the vehicle. I hadn't been able to find the key at home, and so I had desperately been hoping that it was either in the car or that I could start it with the screwdriver, because the key is broken off in the ignition, so you can turn the ignition with whatever you can stick in there. Except I had forgotten that cars are fancy now, and they won't start if you don't have the key with the special like little chip inside of it, so we couldn't get the car started. So needless to say, I was pretty frustrated, and over the course of the morning, my stress just kind of went over the top. I was going to have the car towed from Liberty to Independence. I was going to have to pay for a new ignition cord to be put in because the key busted off. And I was tense because I simply didn't want to spend the money or the time to get it done. At about 5 o'clock, my friend called me, said that they had found the key in his car. Praise the Lord. What a relief, this giant weight off my shoulders. But in that moment, I realized I had been completely controlled by my stress and every one of my actions all of that day. On Tuesday, on my way to staff meetings here at the church, I ran into Walmart to grab something real quick, and on my way in, this pregnant mother, along with like a 5 or 6 year old kid, stops me and asks me if I would walk them over to McDonald's to buy them some food. She said they had been traveling from Tennessee, they were super hungry, and I offered to buy them some Subway, which was just inside the door there of Walmart, and to which she replied they were vegetarian and just really wanted McDonald's breakfast. I said, okay, I'll walk over to McDonald's when I come out, and I'll buy you some breakfast. So while I was in the store, I decided to get some food for them there at Walmart. So I got some bread and some peanut butter and jelly and some fruit, some pastries, some Gatorade. Admittedly, in that moment, I was thinking, okay, you may be vegetarian, but this is much healthier and better than McDonald's, so it's really what you need. Now, when I came out of the store, she was gone. She had just wanted some free McDonald's, and here I was with 3 bags of groceries. But please don't hear that those actions, that they were controlled by generosity. Like, I really think that they started with generosity. But as I reflected, I realized that arrogance was really the controlling force. I knew better, and I was going to give her what she needed, whether she knew it or not. I was being controlled by my arrogance. So Carson and I had PBs and J's for lunch on Tuesday. On Wednesday, I woke up with a fever. I felt pretty miserable. I was non-functional throughout the day, but knew I had a lot of work to do, regular work, and then also to get the sermon prepared. So I got a few hours of study in, which essentially just completely wiped me out. Thursday morning was worse, like moving, you know, that just like moving. You just don't want clothes on because it hurts everywhere it touches. Just plain hurt. I began to get a little bit scared because normally on Thursday, when I'm preaching, I have my sermon being close to done, and I hadn't really even started much yet. I was scared not because I had to stand in front of you and talk, potentially unprepared, but because I was to proclaim and teach God's word, potentially unprepared. And again, my stress level rose because I was being controlled by my fear. This is just in the last week. Not even a week, like the last 5 days. It's so easy to reflect on our daily actions and realize the things that are controlling our motivations, what is driving our actions. Which brings us to the point of our passage. The love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. I think this section of 2 Corinthians shows us five very distinct ways, but very important ways, that the love of Christ should control the believer for both the glory of God and the good of others. But before we go there, I want to make sure we are on the same page and define our terms. So when we talk about being controlled by the love of Christ, we're not talking simply about control over our emotions, or just control over our sin, or maybe control over our feelings. Yes, all of those things fall in line as we pursue Christ, but what Paul is getting at here is really a motivational control. Christ has control over the why we do of all that we do. We are motivated by his salvation to action. Second, to the glory of God. This is, as one writer puts it, the majesty, splendor, beauty, and brilliance of God who dwells in unapproachable light. You know, sometimes that's visible, like a pillar of fire in the desert leading the Israelites. Sometimes it's not visible, like in the way God's ultimate goodness leads to the salvation of mankind. Ultimately, what it means is that because God is this perfect in every way creator of all things, he deserves all credit, all thanks, all applause, all majesty, all awe, and every other descriptor of marvel that we can think of. Lastly, to the good of others. You know, this is not just a surface level good that Paul's talking about, or a social justice good, or a brotherly friendship good. What Paul means here is the ultimate good, the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, both from an initial hearing of the gospel and from ongoing discipleship to prepare believers for lifetimes of faith. On that front, part of this is Paul wanting to protect and train the church of Corinth against God, the way that the false apostles and super apostles that we've been hearing about have been changing God's word as they teach it. We've already seen some of this in this book. We're going to see more as we progress. There is this group of teachers who are accusing Paul and his followers of not truly teaching the things of God. And they are trying to drive wedges between Paul and the churches that he has planted and the disciples he has made. So he's very concerned about the church in Corinth because it was one of the only churches in the region. If that church went away, then the central hub of ministry in the region goes away. I work for a nonprofit that works to plant churches in Argentina. Just this week, we received word that a pastor of a church in the central part of the country in Tucumán is very sick, and that there is the possibility of the church there closing down. And my leadership in Argentina is extremely concerned and worried about this because that church is the hub for all ministry that is happening in the region. If it goes away, then there will be no one there sharing the full and clear gospel to a people who desperately need it. This is important. Being prepared in the way that Paul is working to prepare the people of Corinth is important. We have to be controlled by the love of Christ. Okay, so five ways the love of Christ controls us. Verse by verse. Verse 11, the believer must fear the Lord and strive for God's glory and praise, not our own, through persuading others of the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. You know, in the verse just before this, Paul talks about appearing before the judgment seat of God. And this might be the fear that he's talking about. I know that if I were standing before God waiting to be judged, I would have fear. I would be scared. But knowing Paul's faith, his fear is likely driven by something deeper, and that's awe or reverence. He knows that he is accountable to God, and he stands in awe of his final judgment. It's a way of speaking about a person's profound reverence in the presence of God. Look at how it's used in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Clearly, the fear of the Lord is not a negative thing in the way that we think about fear, but it's something to be desired because it leads us to strive for God's glory and praise and not our own. Paul does not live in some unhealthy dread of God's judgment because he knows the love of Christ who gave himself for him. And the experience of God's love and forgiveness, they do not lessen his awareness of God's holiness and righteousness, but they grow within him an awe, a fear. And so to what action should that awe drive us? He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You know, because we have been gifted with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our sin, Paul says that it is awe of that greatness that we should persuade others. We should work to persuade others of the truth of the gospel, but he makes it clear that our salvation is not built upon that because ultimately God knows our motivations. But what we are is known to God. Paul's life was an open book to his God. Paul was not worried about judgment from those around him because he was open to God, and God knew all his motivations. Is your life an open book to God, or do you try to keep it closed? Why we do what we do is known to God, and we must pray that it is fear and awe of God because of the love of Christ that will control our actions. Paul ends this verse by imploring his friends in Corinth to continue to hold fast against the lies of the false apostles, saying that he hopes that they know his motivations as well, to trust him because his life is an open book to God and it's an open book to his fellow believers as well. The love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. So the believer must fear the Lord and strive for God's glory and praise, not our own, through persuading others of the truth of the gospel. Verse 12. Second, believers should be careful to judge themselves and to judge teachers by their hearts and not their outward appearances. 2 Corinthians 5:12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast in us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You know, to some, Paul gets criticized about this several times throughout the New Testament, that might sound arrogant. I want to give you a reason to boast about me. Look at me and tell everyone how awesome I am. But that's not the point. Paul is continuing to point them to his credentials based on the work of Christ in him. Outwardly, he is unimpressive. He is wasting away. He has been persecuted. He suffered. But inwardly, he has the treasure of the gospel message that is renewing him day by day. In one commentary, it says, Paul knows that one can delude others with a show of piety and even deceive oneself. But one can never hoodwink God, who examines our souls with a jeweler's eye. He therefore has no interest in appearing to be holy, only in seeking real holiness. This commendation, you know, it's something that the Corinthians have thought that they needed to be able to prove Paul as a true apostle. We see that back in chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do you need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. What Paul is desperately trying to get them to understand is that his motivations, driven by being controlled by the love of Christ, are all the proof that they need. He is boasting about what is internal, what is essential, what is eternal. Not what the false apostles boasted about, which is external, superficial, transitory. So he's giving them ammo to battle against the false teachers and the false apostles himself and the lives of his fellow faithful teachers. And so I read that and it leads me to ask a question of, what am I judging my holiness by? Is it how we pursue Christ when no one else is around? Or is it how you look on Sunday mornings? Is it how you spend time with God in your day-to-day, or is it what you post about God on Facebook and Twitter? Just as important as those things is who are you trusting with your spiritual growth? You know, the internet is an amazing tool, and as much as I tend to rail on Facebook at times, there is some good content for faithful believers being shared. Quality Facebook posts, blog posts, YouTube videos, podcasts, ebooks. All of these things are amazing and wonderful tools that we have the blessing to be able to use to invest in our spiritual growth. But how are you choosing who you trust, who you listen to, who you read? Is it the people who sound flashy or who have the biggest following, the highest book sales, who wear the best pastor sneakers? Did you guys know that that's a thing, pastor sneakers? I don't know, if you're on Instagram, you should check out this account called Preachers and Sneakers. Basically, it's posting, or it's making fun of pastors wearing very cool, I don't think they're cool, my kids think they're cool, very cool and very expensive sneakers, like $800 sneakers, $2,000 sneakers, those kind of things. Not a piece, like as a pair. I'm not going to bash those guys for their food or for their shoes. Honestly, I think their clothing choices might draw more into question whether or not you should listen to them. I'm not sure how many holes you can have in a pair of pants before they're not clothing any longer. But really, how are you choosing what you put into your mind? Is it outward appearance or is it internal motivation? The things of the heart. The love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. So believers should be careful to judge themselves and to judge teachers by their hearts and not their outward appearances. Third, verse 13. Believers need to be preoccupied with God's glory and our fellow believers' well-being. 2 Corinthians 5:13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So this is kind of a confusing verse, and as I was studying this week, a lot of commentators would say something like, this is a confusing verse, and then they'd spend like two chapters talking about it, only to wrap up and saying, this is a confusing verse. So I'm going to sum it up and try to make sense of it. First, by beside ourselves, they mean out of our minds, or crazy. Okay, this is likely a reference to the way that the false teachers have maligned Paul for the suffering that he is going through. I mean, why in the world would he endure this kind of suffering if he were truly a godly man, if he's not out of his mind? Other people think that it's referencing some of the charismatic ways that Paul operated during the book of Acts and some of the visions that we had or that he had, which, you know, in person could seem a little crazy. You know, why would the Corinthians want to follow someone who is clearly not of their right mind? But there's two things here. First, Paul isn't concerned whether his actions might be judged as irrational or rational by non-believers because all of it is for God's glory. He's not worried about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul is concerned about the things of Jesus, not about the things of Paul. And he is saying that his actions for the Lord are between himself and the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we can just go and do whatever we want and just say, well, that's between me and God. I'm going to do what I want, and that's between me and God. Paul is clearly addressing criticisms from outsiders to the faith. And to them, following Christ would seem crazy. There are absolutely 100% times where it is necessary and appropriate and needed to speak into decisions within the body and for you to seek counsel on hard and risky things. So this isn't what he's talking about. The concern here is non-believers calling following Christ crazy. But being convicted is not being crazy. Paul is simply more preoccupied with God's glory than he is with the judgment of others. But that's not too hard to understand, is it, if we look at things of today? An engagement called off by a new Christian because one of the couple, he became a believer and followed Christ's command not to be unequally yoked. Someone giving large amounts of money to help pay a light bill for someone else that they don't even know. Someone moving their family and their kids overseas to start a church in a very hostile environment in the Middle East. Are these things really crazy? When they're done, they are not. When they're done out of being controlled by the love of Christ. To those who do these things, they are wise. They have the truth of the gospel and the way of God, and they are controlled by the love of Christ they obediently follow. And second, we've seen this before, haven't we? Mark chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then jumping to verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Christ's own family thought that he was out of his mind for his actions. Let's not be so concerned about the judgment of others that we want so badly to be seen of our right mind. Paul says that they are seen as not of the right mind. In that moment, it is for God. But he also says that if they are in their right mind, it is for other believers. Whether he is seen as insane or not by the church at Corinth, he is selfless. He says, "It is for you." Basically, he cares deeply for the people of Corinth. And all that he is saying and doing is for their good. The love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. So believers need to be preoccupied with God's glory and our fellow believers' well-being. Fourth, verse 14. Believers must be controlled by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The love of Christ controlled Paul because of his conclusion that while not all are saved from sin, we'll get to that in verse 15 in a moment, Christ died for all of humanity. And there's one important distinction to make here. While I am sure that Paul's love for Jesus Christ was part and parcel of his actions and his motivations, that's likely not what he's getting at here. No, he is saying that the literal love of Christ, or Christ's love, or the love that Christ showed, is what is controlling him. He's talking about this Galatians chapter 2:20 kind of love. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. No one would ever doubt that a believer's love for Christ is a part of their motivation in Christian service. But here Paul is concentrating on an earlier stage of motivation, namely the love shown by Christ in dying for mankind. We are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, and it is that, Christians, that must control us. Not our desires, not our fears, not our stress, not our anger, not our pleasure, not our comfort, not our anxiety, not our heartbreak, not our worldly joy, but the love of Christ. It's this deep, this rich understanding of what Christ has done for us that washes over us and drives us forward. And then, of course, having realized the extent of Christ's love, we love in return and should gladly live for Christ. I remember when Sarah and I started our foster care journey. We're foster parents. It really began as an adoption journey that God hijacked and took a completely different direction, as he does and is well within his rights to do so. But we've had some conversations over the years about why we do what we do. Because you see, it would be so easy to fall into the sin trap of trying to be our kids' saviors. We're going to fix everything. We're going to teach you what you need to know because you haven't been taught it before. We are going to help you feel okay. All of those things are part of our job, but that can't be the why of our day-to-day. Now, we work to care for children in the foster care system because they need to know that there is a God who loves them deeply and that what they have had to experience is not his best for them. There is a love that is so great, so grand, so rich, so wonderful, so fulfilling and restorative that is waiting for them. And it is that love that drives the why of what we do. Now, we certainly get off track at times and forget that. But we always have to draw ourselves back to being driven by Jesus Christ and love he has for us and nothing else. Believers must be controlled by the love of Christ. The way that Paul uses the word all through this section can be a little bit difficult. We know that Christ died for all mankind. 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But by saying all have died, he does not mean that all are saved. This is not a text supporting some universal salvation. It's universal in the scope of salvation, of redemption, because no one is excluded from the offer of God's salvation, but not everyone embraces the benefits of the salvation that's offered by God. You know, I don't necessarily know what Paul meant by all have died, but I do know what he says in the next verse, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Which brings us to the last point, verse 15. Believers being controlled by the love of Christ must live for Christ. Christ died for all so that those who would turn to him would no longer live a selfish life for themselves, but a selfless life for him. I read in one place this, which I found helpful. His death was not merely to deliver us from sin and judgment. The cross of Christ was so that we may live, not for ourselves, but for him. The same love and spirit of sacrifice that prompted Jesus to die should become more and more evident in us as we continue in fellowship with him. This is what qualifies us to take the needs of people seriously and to be genuine agents of reconciliation. Anything other than that is just a fake Christianity. We have to turn from our self-centered lives and become Christ-centered. And so what does that look like? It's filled with action for the benefit of others, as was Christ's life. Our lifestyles and our motivations should change in a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Our worldview should shift and be defined by the Word of God, not by the things of this world or the things that society is telling us, or the things that feel good. No matter what I feel, the Word of God overcomes that and should define my worldview. He must become the controlling authority, the leader of our day-to-day. Because there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't live for Christ. The love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. And being controlled by the love of Christ, believers must live for Christ. All that we do with all effort must be for Christ, to make him known, persuade others, because, again, the love of Christ controls us for the glory of God and the good of others. And so what do we do with all of this? If you haven't given your life to Christ, I can completely understand how me standing here talking about being controlled by the love of this eternal being might sound a little bit out there, but I want to try to explain it to you. You see, we believe that all people are sinners and are living just in this world of brokenness. We look around and we can see that everything is messed up, and we try to find ways to fix creation by ourselves, which isn't our job, which isn't something that we're ever going to be able to do. But even in our brokenness, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life, to choose to die in our place, to be resurrected, defeating sin and death, and giving salvation to all those who put their faith in him, even though they have run from God as fast as they possibly can. And he did all of that because he loves you. He loves you deeply, richly, that he would die for you. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. It's this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it doesn't matter if you have experienced love before, or if you haven't experienced love before, because it's nothing like this. You have no reference for it, but when you embrace it, it will rock your world and bring you the greatest joy there could possibly be, and we want that for you. It's very easy. You simply need to turn to God and say something like, my life is broken. Lord, I recognize it's because of my sin. I need you. I believe Christ came to live, die, and was raised from the dead. Tell him that you believe that, to rescue me from my sin. Ask him for forgiveness. Forgive me. I turn from my selfish ways and put my trust in you, Lord. I know that Jesus is Lord of all, and I want to live for him. We know that the walk towards giving your life to Christ comes with lots and lots of questions. And we want this to be a safe place where you can ask us. So if you have questions, please don't hesitate or be scared to ask them. We'd love to talk with you about them. If you are a follower of Christ, what about you? Well, two things. First, reflect on what Jesus has saved you from. What has Jesus saved you from? This is where it all starts. Until we have an accurate grasp of what the love of Jesus Christ actually means, we will never be able to rest in his power. What has he saved you from? How has he changed your life? Where do you see him working every single moment? And don't you dare think that if you haven't had a life of difficulty, or you haven't struggled with some addiction, or you grew up within the church, that he hasn't saved you from something great. He hasn't done a great and marvelous and amazing work in your life. In that moment, you are minimizing the things of God and the eternal love of Jesus Christ and the cross. No matter how good your life may have looked, he has pulled you out of a self-focused life of sin to one that is to be focused on the glory of God and the good of others. Reflect on that. Pray on that. Let that grow within you, this drive to live for Christ. What has he saved you from? Second, what steps do you need to take personally to grow in your conviction and ability to persuade others of the truth of Jesus Christ? What do you need to do? What practical step do you need to do? How do you need to grow? Did you take the three circles training seriously and put it in your heart? If not, that's okay. You can definitely do it now. Ask us. We would love to teach you. Do you read regularly on the Bible reading plan so that God's word is planted in your heart and ready to use at the moment that you need it? If not, no problem. Start now. Jump in. You could grab one from the Next Step space as you leave, or if you want to find one online, grab me after the service. I'll show you where to get it, but don't wait another day to begin reading God's word. Do you have regular conversations about the gospel with people? If not, okay, take a step. Decide on one person that you're going to try to steer a conversation towards the things of God this week. And then maybe do it again next week. And then maybe do it two times the week after that. Watch what God does. But bottom line, if you are convinced in the same way that Paul was of the truth of the gospel, then the love of Christ should control you for the glory of God and the good of others, and that has to include telling others about him, or what's the point? This faith that we have, it's not just this personal thing between me and God. No, he wants to use us to make him known to all people, to the whole world, that he died for. So what step do you need to take to personally grow in your conviction and ability to persuade others of the truth of Jesus Christ? We're going to wrap up as we do every week with the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity for believers to reflect and remember the death and resurrection and salvation of Jesus Christ and commune with God in a very unique way, you know, drawing us closer to him as we think about his finished work on the cross. And so before you come down the aisle, I would encourage you to take a few moments in your seats. Maybe take a moment to confess to God those areas of your life where you are not being led by the love of Christ. And then when you're ready, you can come down the aisle, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and praise our Father for his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus, you gave us the one who died for all. He lived a perfect life, yet died our death. You accepted his sacrifice and raised him to new life with you. I said, would you grant those of us who have received a new life in his resurrection we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. It's in his holy, holy name we pray. Amen.